Our scripture today is going to be from the Old Testament as well as the New. We'll be looking at both these verses and the biblical topic that they present to us from other scriptures. Isaiah 64, the first nine verses, and then also Romans 5, verses 12 through 15. Hear now the word of our God, first from Isaiah chapter 64. A prayer of the prophet unto the Lord. And he says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. There's no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you our potter. All we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are your people." And then in the New Testament, Romans 5. Romans 5 You read this divinely authorized interpretation and application of history from the Garden of Eden and forward. Romans 5 at verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his gospel today. Let's pray. Father, we need your grace. We need your grace especially because we are reviewing the very facts that we need your grace, the reality of who we are as sinners. Help us, O Lord. We pray that the sin within our heart, even today, would not cloud our abilities to receive and to believe your scripture as it is proclaimed to us, but that we would grow in our love for you, even through this scripture. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, congregation, there's a place for taking a few notes on the last page of the bulletin. Brothers and sisters, have you ever heard someone ask, "Why do bad things happen to good people?" That's the title of a famous book by a Jewish rabbi. And in that book, he seeks, by asking that, to give answers to us about how to make sense of the suffering that God allows in this world. That's an important topic, of course. It's important for us to know God is sovereign and in control. We also need to know not only something about God, we need to know something about the true nature of man, of humanity. Who am I? The Bible makes it plain, and the confession of faith that we just recited summarizes these scriptures very nicely. Who am I? The answer is, I'm a sinner. In fact, we really shouldn't ask, why do bad things happen to good people? Because that's never happened. Not in our lifetimes, or in our fathers or grandfathers. It only ever happened once in all history. Bad things happened to one good person, to Jesus. And that's it. He's truly the good one. But for all the rest of the humans who have ever lived, bad things have always been happening to bad people, to sinners, to rebels, to those who are totally depraved. Both our Old and New Testament readings showed this lost condition of our soul, of our total depravity, or you might call it also our total inability. That's actually the word used here more than depravity, is inability. We're spiritually unable to reach out to God, to make decisions about Him, or to obey Him. And so those scriptures cried out to God for mercy. We read from Isaiah just a moment ago in Isaiah 64. In these ways we continue. We need to be saved. And then in verse 8, but Lord, you are the Father. We're the clay. You are the potter. Don't be furious. Don't remember our iniquity. Please look upon us. You see, if sin is just a minor thing, just something that we do from time to time, a scrape that needs a band-aid, a broken arm that needs a cast, then salvation is also a minor thing. But if sin kills us, then the only way to escape sin is through a miracle of new life, of new birth, the miracle that only God can work. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us. You see, not only do we do bad things, we are bad people. We don't simply need more training, more education, stronger willpower, and a helping hand, and then we'll obey the laws better. We've got to be born again. We cannot return to God. We cannot be reformed individually or as a family. We cannot be reformed as a congregation or as a country or as people in this world without the sovereign grace of God the Holy Spirit. So the theme of our passage answering the question in the title is, because all humans are totally depraved, we still need to be reformed. Because all humans are totally depraved, yes, we still need to be reformed. We'll look first at the source of total depravity, and then the definition of it, and then lastly, something of the depths of it. And we'll pick up a little more on the depths of it next time. The source of total depravity. The common Christian conviction that we confessed is that the source of total depravity, don't miss this. We recited it, but don't miss this. It's not God's fault. God made us good and after His own image. It was not this way in the beginning. God created man good. On day 6, He looked at all that He had made on that day when He made Adam. And on that day, instead of saying everything was good, which He said at the end of every day, on that day He said it's all very good. In the New Testament, Ephesians 4, verse 24, which we recited in our answer to one of the errors, I think it was error number 2, describes that original image that's now coming back to us as those who are saved by God's grace is holiness and righteousness. The source of our problems isn't God, because he didn't make us this way. He didn't make us totally depraved. So what is the source of total depravity? What happens so that while we're still, all humans are still made in the image of God, that's why we're different from monkeys and cats and oak trees, but the image of God is, what John Calvin said, frightfully deformed, twisted, so that our will is prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. What happens to make it so? Well, the source is found in Genesis 3. You know the story. The historical record. Not a fairy tale. In paradise. Free will is the source of our depravity. A particular exercise of a particular man's free will. He was not like you and I, Adam at that point. There was nothing. He wasn't like, oh, there's that cookie in that cookie jar. Don't you? You can eat every, just, you can have whatever you want, but don't take any of these cookies. And all we want to do is go look for that. It wasn't like that for Adam. There was nothing. He was not prone by nature to think about maybe trying to get away with something. He exercised his free will. He knew what was wrong. He knew what God had said. And he did it anyway. You see, Reformed people believe in free will. Adam had it. And once he took of that fruit, he lost it. He plunged himself and all of his posterity or descendants into the bondage of the will. That was the title of Martin Luther's most well-known book, The Bondage of the Will. And even though many of his followers in Lutheranism have strayed a bit, or even originally, from some of his teaching, Luther agreed with the Reformed on the basics of the doctrines of grace, total depravity, and God's irresistible grace is what brings home the elect into his kingdom. Well, people cry out today, and throughout history they've said, it's not fair, God. I wasn't there with Adam. Why should I have to pay? Why should original sin even exist and have to come on down to me? That's wrong. And so we read Error 1, which our forefathers had to address 400 years ago in the Canons of Dort, in the third and fourth head of doctrine. The scripture that we read from Romans 5 is one of the most famous passages in the Bible that proves this original sin of Adam brought condemnation and depravity to all of his descendants. God promised, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. He lived another 900 years after he ate of that forbidden fruit, but he was spiritually dead that moment. The Bible is so plain that the response to error one that we recited is simply quoting right back Romans 5, 12, and 16, which we read, that condemnation comes upon all the descendants of Adam. We should, in our country anyway, be able to understand the idea of someone representing us. In our country, we have representatives. We have people in Congress or even in our state houses, and they make decisions on our behalf. We weren't there to vote for those decisions, but we reap the benefits or problems or both of those decisions. That's how it is. The source of total depravity comes from Adam's fall into sin, which is described as an exercise of his free will. But there's another error about describing the source of total depravity. Some people say, well, it's God's fault. He made me this way. That's wrong. Other people will say, and that's what Article 2 that we read addresses in the last part of it, other people we'll say total depravity, sin happens in this world because people are imitating, copying other sinners. And if we just have a better example, we'll be able to stop the sinning. This is an ancient error taught by a British monk named Pelagius. And so that's his name is in there. In the 400s AD. He lived and he taught this. And he was condemned for that heresy. He was spreading it. He said, you don't need the work of God's grace at all. You can, with your own ability, with your own power, reform yourself. The pastor who stood up to him and did the research from the Bible and presented the case that the church agreed with was a pastor named St. Augustine. And we have met Pelagius before, and his teaching is called Pelagianism. It's referred to many times in our canons of Dort because the Arminian theology that was plaguing our Reformed churches then and still around today is at points identical to Pelagius, and at other points not identical, but leads towards that road. And everybody throughout history has known, well, that teaching's wrong, so we've got to be careful. We're not going that direction. On the topic of who you and I are as humans, Pelagius taught we're sinners because we do sins. Not because we are bad people, just because we happen to do bad things. We're imitating the bad example of mom and dad and other people around us. Jesus, then, to save us, he gives us the good example. Salvation is not Jesus dying for our sins, just being the good example. That's how you get saved. Well, that doesn't match up with what the scripture says about salvation, does it? So there's all sorts of problems here with that teaching. Well, this idea is around us today in other religions and people who have no formal religion at all. They think the way to reform society and morality is by imitation, getting better copies, better examples. You've got to level the playing field, the word is used, and give everybody the same sort of education and money and opportunity, and then everybody will turn out okay. But this is not ever going to happen because of total depravity. After several generations had passed from Adam and Eve and Noah's day, we read in Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord looked down and he saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, so that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Total depravity. It drove God to rescue us from ourselves by sending flood. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's why we proclaimed this truth in Article 2, that man, after the fall into sin, produced children just like us, in our own likeness, a corrupt stock produced corrupt offspring. But what is the definition of total depravity? Source is Adam's sin that gets transferred on to us. Of course, we add daily to our guilt. What is the definition of total depravity? Well, first, we have to clarify what we mean when we use that word total. When we say total depravity, we mean every part of us, from head to toe, from our mind to our feelings to our thoughts to our actions. We don't mean people. We never taught, we don't believe people are absolutely depraved, meaning everybody's as bad as they possibly could be. If that's the case, we wouldn't have gotten to church today. People would have attacked us along the road. When we get here, we'd get all upset at each other, and we'd be too angry with each other to sit in the same row, and so on. We're not as absolutely bad as we possibly could be. Praise God. But in every part of our being, sin resides because of total depravity. And so we are spiritually unable to do anything that would be good or morally acceptable in God's sight. Only once God saves us from our sins can we do good works, but even then they're not perfect works until we get to heaven, and we still have this struggle all our life long with our sinful nature. But as far as the unbeliever, he or she cannot do anything that is good work as God would define it. Because whatever he or she does, though it might give some benefit to others and appear on the outward to be kind or nice, it is not done for the right motive, done to get attention, perhaps, or done to do something nice so that for somebody, so that one day perhaps they would do something nice back to you, and certainly not done from a love for God and for His glory. And so the definition of depravity is there in what we said at the end of Article 1 and also Article 3. It means we have a blindness of mind, a horrible darkness, a vanity, a perverseness of judgment. We became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will. I love this. There's a couple of words we might not have ever known were in the English language until we came to church. Some of these Sundays we recite these things. Obdurate, a hardness of heart, super hard heart, as impure in his affections. And so therefore, Article 3 says, all men are conceived in sin, men in the general sense, so women too. All men and women are conceived in sin and are by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto. This definition strings together a whole lot of scriptures. I hope you recognized those, some of those, from your own Bible reading and memorization through the years. King David's prayer of repentance in Psalm 51 says, in sin my mother conceived me. That's why we said all men are conceived in sin. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Can't reform itself. Psalm 14, 2 and 3, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see. Is there anyone who understands? Is there anyone who's reaching out for me? They've all turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. That scripture is quoted again in the New Testament in Romans 3. In Romans 3, verse 23, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus described the natural condition of humans, and he didn't say people are basically good. They have some roughness around the edges, but they've got an inner spark of goodness within them that just needs to be drawn out. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Jesus had a pretty realistic view of human nature, and a pretty sobering view of human nature. Total depravity. Well, let's look thirdly at the depths of total depravity. It can be pretty discouraging to remind ourselves of the depths of our depravity. But just wait, because it's only when we see the true problem that we can find the true solution in Christ alone and appreciate how much we need that true solution. Of course, sadly, people reject original sin, and they reject total depravity, believe in partial depravity or depravity most of the time, but somehow with a little assistance, you can overcome it. And so that comes off sometimes in this little common phrase, God helps those who help themselves. Well, if that is true, that God helps those who help themselves, then not only are we without help, we're without hope, because we can't lift a finger to help ourselves. We just read, God looks down from heaven in Psalm 14. Is anyone searching after me? Nope. In Noah's day, Genesis 6, he looks down, and the thought of all men is only evil continually in their hearts. No one's asking for help. Why should he help? No, we are so lost in our sin. The illustration that's often used by anti-Reformed Christians when they talk about human free will today is that God offers salvation like a rescue worker who comes to you and you're drowning in the ocean or in the lake, and he throws a life preserver out to you. And all you have to do is reach out and accept the salvation that Jesus offers. He wants us to be saved, but we have to close the deal. We have to reach out and accept him. There are a number of reasons why that's a bad illustration, and it actually teaches a couple of different heresies, but today we'll just notice one thing. If we want to use that illustration, I wouldn't, but if we wanted to, we'd have to correctly describe the human who's in the water needing salvation. According to the Bible's doctrine of original sin, which happened back in Genesis 3, is explained in Romans 5, we'd have to say that person isn't drowning. The person is dead. Death came and spread to all men, and all died, Romans 5, verse 12 and following says, after that one sin. You can throw all the life preservers out that you want. You can call in, you know, all the search and rescue teams that you want. But when it's a dead person floating in the water, when there's a coffin floating in the water, that person is not going to reach out and grab that life preserver. That person's will is not free to reach out to Jesus and to love God. That person's will is stuck in the box, imagining that it's free, and it is free. It does make decisions. It does whatever it wants. And the sinful, depraved heart, until we're redeemed by God, the whatever that we want is always some variation of self-service, pleasure, sin. Sinful nature, corruption. That's what we have. As we read from Isaiah 64, verse 6, even our very best of righteousnesses are filthy rags compared to their spiritual value in God's holy sight. Titus 1, verse 15 also describes the depths of our depravity. Titus 1, 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Even their mind and conscience. So you can't come to someone and, what could I possibly do? If I could just give this person this evidence, they would see God exists and they would know, what could I possibly say? And then they'll become saved. Their mind and conscience is defiled. Their mind is at war with God. And God has to change that mind and that heart. They're totally at war with God. Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 3, we know that very well. It says, you and I, God made alive. Who were we before we were saved? We were dead, dead. Not sick, not drowning, dead in trespasses and sins. It says, among whom, we quoted this also in our refutation of the errors, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. And so the question for the day, this Reformation Sunday, do I still need to be reformed? Isn't it interesting that that's the word and the wording used in Article 3 of what we professed, the word reformed. Without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, without the work of God, the Holy Spirit, humans are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, or even to dispose themselves, to tend towards, be prone to wishing for reformation. That's the conclusion of our forefathers 400 years ago. Has anything changed about human nature? It is because of the depths of our depravity that the five solas, the five foundational doctrines which Christians recaptured in the Protestant Reformation are so necessary and vital and glorious. We who are lost in sin have to be saved by grace alone. We couldn't help or contribute. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. And we know this from Scripture alone. We know and believe and preach and live it all for the glory of God. Alone. And so what is our response to this today? What are some of the ways we are to apply this along with believing and holding fast to these truths? We should have humility. Humility in our heart. Because we are sinners. Fully sinners. We should worship God. So we sing that familiar song, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch. It's not a kind word to tell anyone. That's what you're saying about yourself, that saved a wretch like me. We don't become sinners simply by imitating other people. We have a vicious nature which is propagated, which comes to us from Father Adam. Another part of our response is that when we understand total depravity, we can understand the world in which we live. We alone, Christians, have a proper view of humanity and what they're capable of and why. Is mental health the cause of all the severe troubles in the world around us? If you listen long and hard enough, you start to think maybe it is. There are mental issues that people have, certainly, that need to be dealt with. But the opioid epidemic, adultery, sexual immorality, greed, all the fighting in politics and economics, the violence and the shootings and the anger, are these mental problems or spiritual problems? Because the mind is a part of us, and the mind is depraved too. It's not mental health, but spiritual health, which alone can bring reformation to any sector of society. And that means we have hope, because as Christians, we know about spiritual health. In order for spiritual health to change, it takes a miracle. But we serve a God who does miracles. We're the result of the miracle. He's put faith in our hearts. And so we can get busy with our job of missions and evangelism, knowing that that alone is what God will use to bring spiritual health to the sick souls of the totally depraved neighbors and family members that we all have. You see, there is grace. There is forgiveness for all who turn to Christ in faith. Knowing total depravity makes us compassionate towards those around us in the world. Martin Luther said something. I want to close with his quotation today on Reformation Sunday. He said something very important on this topic of total depravity. He said, "When I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved. But when I look at Christ, I don't see how I can be lost. When I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved. This total depravity, this filth, this wreck. But when I look at Christ, I don't see how I can be lost." Amen. Let's stand and pray. Oh, Father, how we thank and praise you. How we are drawn to you. The more we know ourselves, the more we know Christ and his purity and his love and his holiness, and the more we rejoice in the forgiveness that he alone gives. Why should we understand these things? Oh, what a marvel it is to be recipients of the miracle of your grace. We pray that you would use us to preach and defend and teach and apply and understand this grace in the world in which we live. Give us compassion, O Lord, for this country, for our fellow citizens, for people around the world. We pray as Jesus taught us, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Please be seated.